This morning we'll be beginning a series in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be working through this Gospel for a while, I don't know how long exactly, but exploring the life of our Lord Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking in the first chapter, at the first 17 verses, reading the genealogy that Matthew includes at the beginning of his Gospel. Genealogies in the Bible are something we often like to skip over, but this genealogy is very interesting and very important to this gospel, important as an introduction, and there are some significant things to learn from Matthew here in this genealogy, which is, as we'll see, not usual or expected genealogy. So let's read from God's Word, God's holy and infallible Word, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Abinadab, and to Abinadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. To Solomon was born Rehoboam, to Rehoboam Abijah, to Abijah Asa, to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah. And to Uzziah was born Jotham, to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah. To Hezekiah was born Manasseh, to Manasseh Ammon, to Ammon Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, to Zadok Akim, and to Akim Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. We'll end the reading of God's Word there. An anonymous essay that I came across on the internet recently began this way. We know the present, what is happening now. We know by memory something of our own past, and by history something of the world's past. But the future, what will happen but has not yet happened, we know not. The future is a closed book, or rather a book that has not yet been opened. Tomorrow never comes, and no one has ever seen it. We are blind to the future. Well, it's true that we don't know a lot about the future, about the specifics of what will happen to us each day. But are we completely blind, as the anonymous author of this essay wrote? Well, this perspective is what the Bible defines as hopelessness or despair, having no certainty, no knowledge at all of the future, what happens after death, or so on. And this is not the position of Christians. God has given us many promises about the future, about our lives. We, though, are tempted at times to doubt those promises, to doubt what we know about the future, because of the trouble in our lives, because of the wait for God's promises, because of our sin. our text this morning. In our text, Matthew gives some of Israel's history in this genealogy, by giving this genealogy, some of the good and some of the bad, to show that they have hope in God for the future. Because the Savior that had been promised for so long, and hoped for so long, is finally here. God fulfills His promises. What I want you to see this morning is that God fulfills His promises. Despite our sin, despite our broken world, despite the ups and downs of history, God fulfills His promises. So persevere in your faith. Trust in our faithful God. So let's look for that this morning. First of all, and I want to mention too, you have a brief outline in your bulletins if you want to follow along with that. First of all, just by introduction, sort of a brief introduction to this book, to this Gospel of Matthew. This Gospel was written by, ready, Matthew. Not everyone believes that. There are some liberal scholars who deny that along with everything else. Matthew didn't sign the book. There's not really internal evidence that Matthew wrote it, but the external evidence is overwhelming. The testimony of church history of the church fathers is just about unanimous that Matthew wrote this gospel. So there's no reason to doubt that. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. Matthew wrote apparently to primarily a Jewish audience. There are several reasons to think this. He includes a lot of Old Testament or Jewish customs that he doesn't really explain. He just kind of assumes that that people know what he's talking about. His audience knows. He also has many, many Old Testament quotations. And so it seems he's writing to someone who would have particular interest and knowledge of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of prophecy. All of the Gospels include quotes from the Old Testament, but Matthew has 61 direct quotes from the Old Testament. And just by comparison, Mark includes 31, it's the second most, Luke 26, and John has 16 Old Testament quotations. So Matthew has by far and away the most Old Testament quotations. So he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, something important to keep in mind as we try to learn from what he's saying. Continuing in introduction, let's look at Matthew's own introduction, verse 1, the first part of verse 1. We read, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Now this phrase, "book of the genealogy," is a little tricky. The word that's translated genealogy is the Greek word genesis. Now, genesis can be translated on the one hand as origin or genealogy, or on the other hand, it can mean history or story or account. You would recognize the word genesis because the first book in our Bible has this as its title, Genesis, genesis, same word. So what is this an introduction to? Is this first sentence an introduction to the genealogy that follows, or is an introduction to his whole book, to the history of Jesus Christ, the account of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe this first sentence is an introduction really to his whole book. Just one reason for that, because of the various ways that this word can be translated, but also this word is found in the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis, a couple of times. In Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "This is the genesis, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." It introduces the story, the whole history of the creation of the world. So it seems that Matthew here is introducing a new genesis, a new history, the history of a new creation in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we'll see what he means by that in just a moment. But this is how he's introducing Christ in his whole book. And so, despite most of the translations, the way they translate this word, many commentators prefer a different English word. For example, some translate it this way, the book of the history of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris, who I like a lot, I'm using his commentary, he translates it this way, the book of the story of Jesus Christ. So Matthew is telling us that what follows is the book or the record of the history, the account of Jesus Christ. Now moving on to our first main point, we'll see that in Jesus' coming, first of all, God is fulfilling His promises to Abraham and David. God is fulfilling His promises to Abraham and David. This is the rest of Matthew's introduction. The book of the history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why the son of these two? Why is He described this way? Well, one important thing to understand about God's Word is that it is what theologians call progressive revelation. God reveals Himself progressively throughout the Bible. Reading through the book in order, you learn more and more about God. He reveals a little bit about Himself in the beginning, a little bit about His salvation, and then that builds and builds and builds. We learn more and more and more about Jesus Christ, more and more about the fullness of our salvation in Him. God made certain covenants or promises, particularly with certain people in the Old Testament, promises that built on each other. We read a couple of those this morning in reading the covenant with Abraham from Genesis 17 and reading God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. These are particularly significant, God's promises to Abraham and to David. And so Matthew's calling Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, would be very significant to a Jew reading this. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament, he's essentially pointing to fulfillment of the promises made to David and to Abraham. Matthew goes on to call Jesus the son of David a number of times throughout this gospel. And so he's demonstrating how it is that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, how he is the one who fulfills these promises. Just to review some of the promises made to Abraham, God promised that he would be made a great nation, that his descendants would be a great nation. He promised him that all the earth would be blessed through him, through his descendants, through God's people. God promised David that his kingdom would be established forever. He promised that one of his son's throne would be established forever. His rule would be forever. That he promised that he and God's people would have rest from all their enemies. These are God's greatest promises in the Old Testament. Well, God has demonstrated to his people over and over again his faithfulness to his promises. God gave many, many promises throughout the Old Testament. Many of them were smaller, if you will, or shorter term promises. He gave promises to individuals like this. To Abraham, for example, he promised him a son. And he was faithful to that. He promised Gideon that he would give him victory over the bad guys. And he did. He gave promises to the whole nation like this, shorter term promises. He promised that they would enter the promised land, and they did. He promised that they would be removed from the promised land, and they disobeyed, and they were. So God proved his faithfulness over and over again. Can you imagine if you had one of these promises from God, if you had a specific promise from God, if he spoke directly to you and gave you one of these personal short-term promises? Maybe he promised you a child or a certain job or something about this congregation. Can you imagine how eagerly you would anticipate that? Well, these promises made to Abraham and to David are God's greatest promises. They run throughout the scriptures. They anticipate the Messiah who was to come. The whole earth was to be covered by a blessing from God's people. A righteous kingdom was to cover the earth. A king from David's line was to rule over the whole earth. These are world-changing promises. And Matthew is saying in verse 1 here, this is it. He's finally here. The son of Abraham, the son of David is here. God's promises are fulfilled. God is shown again to be faithful. And faith in God is vindicated. People who have put their faith in God and looked for the Messiah are justified in that. But we still today have promises from God. Some of these we have now. Some of them look completely to the future. We're waiting for them. Some we have a little now, and we're waiting for them to be finished in the future. Listen to these, just a few promises that we find in the New Testament. Promises from God. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When I was a kid growing up, we often went on long trips, and time went so slowly on long trips. How many of you kids think that time goes slowly when you're going on a long trip? Or are you adults? Yeah, time still goes slowly for me on long trips, but not the way it did when I was younger. I thought we would never get there. I thought my dad must be driving in circles. How could we not be there yet? Well, we always got where we were going. But things in our lives sometimes make us wonder if we're really ever going to get there. Is God really working all things for good? Is Christ really coming back to renew this broken creation? Like a long drive for a little kid, it can seem to take a long time. When you're tempted to doubt, remember that God always has proved faithful, and especially in sending Christ. Nothing will go wrong to thwart God's plan. His people waited thousands of years for the promises that He made to them that are fulfilled in Christ. And now, after God's been silent for 400 years after the prophets, Matthew says He's finally here. God is faithful to His promises. Well, secondly, in Christ's coming, God proves that He works all of history for His purposes. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17, just after the genealogy finishes, Matthew writes, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. So we have three groupings of 14 generations. Why these 14? So why does Matthew organize it this way? Well, clearly this is some kind of a literary device. Matthew's trying to make a point. This is his organization. He's not just listing every name in Jesus' family, in Jesus' genealogy, to make a connection to the bloodline. And we know that because not all the generations are present. Matthew skipped over lots of people. He skipped over a lot of generations. This is a selective list. He selected people for a reason. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But this serves for Matthew as sort of a history of God's people. And he divides it in these segments of Israel's history. But again, why the number 14? Well, we can't be certain why exactly that number, but it's widely known and accepted. You've probably heard that the number 7 consistently stands in the Bible for completeness, something that's complete or even perfect. And so a number of commentators suggest that 14, 2 times 7, is sort of an emphatic way of saying that something is complete, something is perfect. I think that's a probable explanation. Look at these groups, the way he groups these again. The first group of 14 generations is from Abraham on. It's from Abraham on. This is the origin of God's kingdom. God is gathering and growing his people. It's building to the kingdom of God. The second grouping is from David on. David and Solomon were the pinnacle of Israel's existence so far, and God's blessing on his people. And so we're building from Abraham to David and Solomon. But at the end of the second grouping, we have the deportation to Babylon, verse 11. We have a sharp decline. And then the last group takes us from the deportation to Babylon on. Now, some of the people did return to the land of Israel, but there was never again a kingdom. Never again had there been a king in Israel. So we see this flow of history rising and building to David and then plummeting. No more kingdom, no more kings. The last section, though, ends with Christ. With Christ, it builds again to Christ, the real pinnacle, the real high point of Israel's history, the one who is going to restore this kingdom. So Matthew is showing by this neat organization that God has been in control of history. This is God's organization of history. It is His history. God has been perfectly working the history of His people to lead up to Christ, to restore His people. So again, I encourage you to trust God. History is, as some of you have heard the clever little thing, history is His story. History is His story. Trust Him. Not only with the history of your personal life and the ups and downs in your own life, but with the history of the world, everything that's going on in the world, everything that happens to His church. Jesus is the center of history. And He is coming again. To trust this God. Finally, in Jesus' coming, God shows His power over sin and His faithfulness to His people, despite their sin. Some of you may have ancestors, people in your family from long ago that you like to tell people about. Maybe someone famous. Someone you like to connect your family to. In my family, on my mom's side, we are apparently related to Robert E. Lee. And so that's something we always like to tell someone. You know, it brings you attention. We're related to Robert E. Lee. And he's a well-known and well-liked figure in history, whether you're from the North or the South, pretty much. And so we like to tell people that. On my dad's side, for years, we were telling people that we were related to Wyatt Earp. Kind of a fun story, a fun connection. The famous sheriff from Dodge and from the gunfight at the OK Corral. Well, we looked into this a few years back and found out that we weren't really related to Wyatt Earp. Rather, we were related to the McLowry brothers, who the Earps and Doc Holliday shot at the OK Corral. So we were kind of close, but didn't quite have the story right. So not quite as proud a thing to relate to other people. I still do because it's kind of funny. But Matthew here is giving a selective history of Jesus. He's pulling out certain people from Jesus' family and putting them here in his gospel to connect Jesus to them. Now just imagine that you were a Jew in this time, in Jesus' tribe or Jesus' family. Who in Israel's history would you put in a selective, brief, abbreviated genealogy? Who would you want to connect yourself to? Certainly Abraham and the patriarchs. You'd probably stick some good, successful kings in there. But what we find in this selective list is some real big surprises. It's through these surprises that Matthew is really communicating certain things to us. So let's look at this list, see who's included, and look at some of these surprises. Three main categories of things that are unexpected, of surprises. First of all, this list is not limited to the good guys, so to speak, to the shining stars of Israel's history, or even good events. He includes some events in here. There are many wicked kings, thoroughly wicked kings in this list. Especially we have Rehoboam, Joram, Ahaz, and many others here. He also, in verse 2, lists Judah and his brothers. Now, what do you think of when you read Judah and his brothers? Why does he write "and his brothers"? Well, you think of the story of Joseph and their treatment, their horrible treatment of their brother Joseph. We also, in verse 11, have another "and his brothers." We have Jeconiah and his brothers. Well, what we know about Jeconiah and his brothers is that they were wicked puppet kings controlled by a foreign pagan nation, Babylon. And this was right at the beginning and on into the exile in Babylon, the low point in Israel's history. So Matthew doesn't limit his list to the good guys, the shining stars. He includes some shameful events in Israel's history. Secondly, this list is not limited to men. This is even more surprising, probably. Jews almost never included women in genealogies or lists of history like this. Very rarely, they might include Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, or Leah, the ones you might expect from the time of the patriarchs. Luke's genealogy, in the Gospel of Luke, he has 76 men listed, no women. That's what would be expected. Well, as we go through Matthew's genealogy, verse 3, we read about Tamar. Verse 5, Rahab. Verse 5, still, Ruth. And in verse 6, we read about Bathsheba. So Matthew, in this very abbreviated list, includes 4 women. And 4 unexpected women. Several of them also would be unexpected because of their character and what they're remembered for. Tamar is in the Bible because of the story about her seducing her father-in-law into incestuous relations. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba's sin is well known. Matthew doesn't even give her name. It seems clear that that's because of her notorious sin. He just calls her, literally, her of Uriah. He doesn't even give her name, but he includes her in the list. So there are 4 women. Again, a surprise. And finally, this list is unusual because it's not limited to Jews. Jesus' genealogy is not limited to Jews. Again, the women factor in here. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all Gentiles. And Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile. So she was very likely a Gentile herself. So we have 4 women, 3 of whom are not of great character, and probably all 4 of them are Gentiles. So these are unexpected things, an unexpected list. But what does it mean? What is Matthew trying to say? Well, first of all, this highlights the failure of individuals, even in Christ's lineage. The failure of individuals also highlights the failure of the nation. The failure of Judah and his brothers. The failure of Israel, the deportation to Babylon. It highlights then their need for salvation. their great need for salvation. Even the good guys, so to speak, in this list had well-known sins and failures. Think of David and Solomon and their sins and failures. Everyone in this list, Matthew's showing very clearly, is a sinner and in need of this Christ. So Matthew is saying that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, not because of his genealogy, but in spite of his genealogy. He came to save sinners. He came to save this people, Israel. And secondly, in the inclusion of Gentiles and women in this list, surprisingly, Matthew is saying the same thing that Paul writes in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, the essay that I quoted in the beginning, the anonymous essay, ends this way. On the whole, our blindness to the future is a blessing. If a man knew from the beginning the whole course of his life, most of the joy and adventure of life would be gone. Life would be an uninteresting, straight road, the end of which could be seen from the beginning. Much better not to know, but to travel on hopefully day by day. I hope you recognize the error in this attitude. Life with some knowledge of the future would not be boring. It is not boring. Knowing the promises of God in Christ is the only thing that gives life meaning, that gives life purpose and a direction. We can know that we are involved in something eternal, an eternal purpose, serving an eternal King. Unbelievers go through life as if they're up against a wall. They can't see an inch in front of them, a second in front of them in time, with any certainty of what's happening in the future. This is the height of despair. But if you know God, if you believe His Word, and you're like the Jews that Matthew is writing to here, that he's writing about in this genealogy, despite all your sin, despite all your struggles, all the struggles in history, God has always fulfilled His promises and always will. And He's now sent Jesus Christ. He's sending Him again. He will come again. So trust in Him. Put your faith in this God. He is faithful. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this book from Matthew. We thank You for leading him to write about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thank You for all the promises that You have fulfilled in sending Christ, and that You have always been faithful to Your promises. Lord, give us increasing joy in and faith in and knowledge of Your promises. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.